Well, it is certainly a blessing tonight to greet you in the name of Jesus. And see so many of you are here tonight, and you will certainly be praying for this service and praying for each other. Tremendous joy to be here. This week is rapidly going by. I think this is Thursday night already. We have a responsibility tonight to speak to you. And we want to bring you a message of good news and of good comfort. At the same time, a very serious message. And so this will be a somewhat different kind of message from what we've had so far. But yet the purpose is the same. It's our desire to learn to know God and who He is and how He is. I thought I would start tonight with something that happened today in your community. We have a young lady in the congregation tonight who took a test today down at Medicine Hat. And in this test, of course, they ask a series of questions, and she needed to give these answers. And I don't know what kind of instructor she had, what kind of people were giving her those questions. But it makes a tremendous difference if a teacher, when they give a test, if a teacher, when they ask questions, if a teacher desires with all their heart, her heart, his heart, that the students would do well. If the teacher, as the lesson was given, as the lesson was taught, if the teacher had this overall purpose in mind, they want each student to do well. They want each student to get the answers right. They want each student to learn the lesson. They want each student to understand. That's a beautiful thing. And it's an awful thing if you have a teacher or an instructor or someone giving a test that in doing so is trying to trick you or overcome you or conquer you or prove that they were better than you or make you feel inferior to them and let you understand that you don't know as much as they do. That would be a terrible way to go to school. That'd be a terrible way to have a test. That'd be a terrible way to study. That would not be a good way to learn. Now I want to ask you this question. That was just an introduction to ask you this. The God that you know, how is He? Does He want you to pass or does He want you to fail? Does He want you to do well? Or is He trying to trap you in your problems and condemn you in your mistakes? Now, in high school, I was on the wrestling team. A wrestling team has 12 members. There are 12 weight classes. And when you're out on the mats with your opponent, you're out there by yourself. Your coach is not out there with you. Your other team players are not out there. You can't pass a ball to them, kick a ball to them, have them block for your tackle. You can't have that other team member helping you. You're out there by yourself. Your team is back there. The other 11 are sitting on the sidelines waiting until their turn, but watching you as you're out there. I remember one night I lost the match. I was out there with his opponent. It takes 6 minutes to have a wrestling match. I lost that match to the other person. When I came back to the team, my coach came over and sat beside me in the chair where I was sitting. And I felt bad. I felt defeated. I felt like a failure. I felt like I left down our school. I felt like I should have won and didn't. I felt bad. I lost. And this coach came and sat down beside me and he said, Dale, here's what happened. And he talked to me and showed me what I could have maybe done that would have maybe had a different result. And as the coach talked to me, I discovered something. I discovered he was not correcting me, condemning me, criticizing me. He was truly interested in helping me. He wanted me to do well. I felt that from him. I have only one purpose tonight. I want you to feel that from God. That's what I want you to feel. If you're doing well or not, if you're a sinner or if you're a saint. If you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian. I want you to know a God who cares when you do wrong and is interested in doing something about it. And will try to help you if you would let him. If I had a God like that, I think I know what I would do. I think I would get as close to a God like that as I could get. So that's what I'd like to do tonight. And I hope that you can understand these words. I was one time working in a laboratory. My job there was hydrostatic testing high pressure cylinders. For example, if you go into a hospital, you see a green tank about this tall, this big around, it's filled with oxygen. Every 5 years, that cylinder must be tested because it's under pressure, it's in a place where there are people, it could do damage. Those cylinders at the top would break off. If there's some kind of malfunction, they can go straight out through a cement block wall. They are a missile, they are a weapon. That includes scuba divers, the tubes, the tanks that they use when they're underwater. It includes fire extinguishers that are under pressure. All those must be tested every 5 years, and that's what I was doing. I came to work one day, and I thought I was learning this job fairly well. It seemed to be going okay, and another scientist from another department of the laboratory said, "Mr. Dale, I'd like to spend some time with you today." And so he walked over there to where my equipment was. He said, "Would you stand beside me here and watch what I'm doing?" And he began to go through this whole procedure, what I'd been learning to do. And after he was going through this for a while, he said, "Dale, I've been watching you, and this is what I see that you've been doing, but I would like you to watch me to see how I'm doing it." And the longer he talked, the smaller I felt, and I just felt that he knew far more than I did, and I wasn't doing it good enough, and so he wanted to improve me there, or he wanted to correct me, whatever it was, and I just felt smaller and smaller as he took more and more time. He went down through all this procedure, and after a while he said to me, looked at me and said, "Dale, I'm a very busy man. I've got a lot of work in my booth this morning, and I'm behind in my work. But there's a reason why I'm here." He said, "I've looked at your life, and I appreciate what I see. We appreciate very much here in the business what you're doing. I just wanted to help you, help a good man become a little better. That's all I wanted to do, and thank you for your time." And he turned and walked away. 2 weeks later, I got to work one day, and the owner of this business was standing at the door of my part of the lab. He looked at me and said, "Mr. Dale, we have an empty desk upstairs in the administrative offices, and we need you up there. Would you accept a promotion? Would you come upstairs and help us upstairs in the office?" Those two illustrations should be enough to help you understand that that's how God operates with us. God is not interested in your failure. He's not trying to call attention to all that you did wrong. But he is definitely interested in helping you do better. If we would have that attitude towards God, we would be willing to come to him and show him our problems. We'd be willing to come to him and show him what's wrong. We'd be willing to come to him and show him that we're not doing well today, instead of waiting for him to find it out on his own. We would draw near to him with a desire to receive that help and that love and that encouragement and that comfort, even when we had done wrong. I understand, Dale. It didn't go very well for you today, but just come over here. We'll take care of it. It will go better tomorrow. That is the God that I want us to learn to know tonight. And I hope that that makes sense. You think they're understanding that back there? Can they understand that? Now, we know from the Bible that God is light and God is love. These are two very, very beautiful words. Actually, words that the Apostle John uses when he speaks to us, when he writes to us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It says in 1 John 1:5, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It says in 1 John 4:8. Now, what God is, we are called to be. So that means we are called to love and we are called to be light. Ye are the light of the world. Now, this love and this light is for people. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And God loves people. And so do we. If we are in this world doing what Jesus did when he was here in this world, he loved people while he was here. He still does. It is a glorious truth to know that God loves me, that God loves us. And I'm going to add one word to that. It's a glorious truth to know, if only we could believe, that God loves sinners. Now, it seems almost wrong. It seems almost nasty. It seems almost improper to call somebody a sinner. It seems like we're degrading that person. It seems like we're putting them down. It seems like we are menospreciando. If we call somebody a sinner. But there are those. There are those people who call themselves sinners. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is not wrong at all to know that one is a sinner. In fact, that's a very good thing to know. There's hope in knowing that. If I'm a sinner, then the Bible tells me there's hope for me. There are possibilities for me. If I would find out, if I would make the discovery that I'm a sinner, there's hope for me. There's a new opportunity then, an opportunity awaiting me. Interesting things can happen when a sinner climbs up into a sycamore tree. There's no doubt about that. Now, to be a sinner and to be lost is nearly the same thing. And that's somewhat discouraging. That is difficult to understand. That is a truth that we want to do something about, because we don't want anyone to be lost. But one has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the beautiful side of it. That's the beautiful side. That's found in Luke 19:10, which is the key verse in the Gospel of Luke. If you are a sinner tonight, you are very welcome to this meeting. You're at the very place where you ought to be. We are just very happy that you are here. If you are a sinner tonight, it's not a shame to be here and to be a sinner while you're here. It's not a shame. And no one's going to condemn you for that. And no one's going to put you down for that. No one's going to point their finger at you. No tongues are going to wag about you. No one's going to be talking about you. If you're here tonight and you're a sinner, you're at the right place. I want you to know that. And we're glad that you're here. But maybe you'll allow us to do this. If you're here tonight and you're a sinner, we will probably pray and ask God to find you. Ask God to save you. Ask God to change you. Yes, we will probably do that. Now, the title of this message tonight is a question. The question is, how does God love sinners? How does he do that? Now, there are two reasons for this message tonight. And if you think I'm speaking to those who do not know Christ, who are not converted, who are not saved, who are lost, who are sinners, if you think that's what I'm doing, you're only partly right. But if it is true that God loves sinners, then it has to be true. It must be true. It has to be true in Brooks, Alberta. It has to be true that the Christians here love sinners also. If God loves sinners, then it's my responsibility to love a sinner. And it's my responsibility for the sinners that I meet to know that. And if I do not love a sinner, I'm not like God. If I don't love sinners, I'm not like Jesus is. And so it's not only for the sinner that hears this message tonight, it's for the people that we claim to be Christians and know the Lord. They must find out, they must ask themselves this evening, do I love sinners like God does? How does God love sinners? I'd like to read some verses to you from the Bible. If you would turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. This is a verse that many of you would be able to say without looking at it in your Bible. But we'll look at it anyway in God's Word. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then the next verse is very interesting. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. I'm going to read these same two verses, doing something different with the words. And this is not to change your Bible, it's to help you understand what God is saying here. For God so loved the sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the sinners, but that the sinners through him might be saved. Romans chapter 5. Verses 5 through 8. How does God love sinners? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And I read the wrong thing here. I was supposed to start in verse 5 and I started in verse 8. I'm sorry. Let's try it again. Verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he has given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you go yet to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read here verses 4 through 7. How does God love sinners? Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's how God loves sinners. Now, that first text we read in John chapter 3, we had the word world there several times. And that word world there does not mean a globe that you're sitting on. It does not mean the unrighteous system, the anti-God system that is in this world. But it refers to the needy and the lost people of humanity that God planned to revive and to heal and to save. God so loved the needy people of the world. That's what that means. In Romans, we learn that God took the initiative. That means God moved first. That means God took the first steps towards saving us. And he was doing that when we were unaware of it. We did not know what all God was doing in our past. We can hardly imagine how many angels had to fly, what the Holy Spirit had to do in the lives of people, what arrangements were made, what contacts God had to provide for us so that we came face to face with the truth, came face to face with the light and the love of God. And God was doing something when we were unaware of it, not trying to do anything about it. But God was doing something about it, all the while because he loves sinners. He loves people like yourself and myself. We do not try to improve ourselves so that God can look favorably upon us. Maybe if I would do something right, if I would make no mistakes, if I could correct this problem I've had, if I could fix this up in my life, maybe I could somehow get God's attention. That's not the way it is. God already has our attention. God's focus is already upon us. God's Spirit is already working in our behalf. God is already moving things in his universe. I can tell you many stories of things I found out, although I know very, very little about it, but things that God must have done to help me take my steps towards God. I was too far away from God, but he took the initiative. I found out a little bit about what God did to make it possible for me to know him and come to meet him. But God took the initiative first, and I was unaware of what God was doing. That's what Romans is telling us. You know, the lost sheep that got lost during the night, and the rest of the sheep went back to the fold, but it was stuck out there someplace in a mountain or in a ravine somewhere. That lost sheep may have thought that the shepherd was back at the fold, sound asleep with the 99 that were back there safely with him. But the shepherd was at that very moment coming his direction. I like you to think tonight that God, this very night, this very moment, is coming your direction. Headed your way, coming your direction, looking for you. It's an outstanding thought. It's a precious thought in God's word. This very night he comes to you. And now let's take this further. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you are trying to be faithful as a mother in the home, but it didn't go very well today, and you feel ashamed of yourself, and you said to yourself, should I go to a revival meeting tonight? I wonder if that preacher will upset me or disturb me or some other criticize me for what I did today. He probably knows about it. Someone may have told him. God tonight is coming your way. If you've got a struggle in your life, if it was a difficult day for you, God is coming your way. He's for you, he's not against you. He's for me also. And that is the very thing that God is doing tonight. But it's in Ephesians chapter 2, where I read last, that we discover the mercy and love that God has for sinners, for those who are dead in sin, it says, who need a resurrection, who need to be quickened, who need to be raised up together, who are in terrible shape. They need to be made alive and brought forth from the dead. And God is setting out to do that. He wants to do that for you and for me. That's what he wants to do. Reminds me of Lazarus. He was in that grave, and Jesus said, let's go to him. And the disciples thought he meant, we'll go and die with him. We'll die there too. He's already buried. We'll go and join him there. That's what they thought. But they didn't understand Jesus right. He was going to Lazarus to get him out of there, to raise him from the dead, to roll that stone away and take those grave clothes off and set this man free. And he was in there 4 days, but that was not wasted time. Christ was coming that direction. He's coming your direction tonight. This is how God loves us. Any sinner tonight who would undertake to search for God, will come face to face with God seeking him. As you're coming, you're going to find God's on the way there. The story of the prodigal son tells us that. When that young fellow decided he's going to arise and go to his father, he's going to repent, he's going to change his attitude, he's going back home, the very thing he left, the thing he was against, the thing he couldn't stand, the thing he was trying to get away from, he's going to turn around and go back there. And when he was on the way back, before he got home, his daddy saw him a great way off and came running up to him. He met him in a way that he never expected he would be met. And he had a daddy that he never knew he had. And I realized the young man had changed. But he found that somebody was seeking him. He thought he was going to go home and try to make this right. He had a speech prepared. He was going to say this thing. He was going to get all these words out. He had it all memorized. He was going to try to redeem himself and try and fix up his situation. He never got it said. Bring forth a fatted calf. Put shoes on this boy's feet. That's God. That's the way God loves sinners. I need to help you to understand that tonight. Now, perhaps that you feel that there's a theological inconsistency in what we are hearing here this evening. What? Does God love sinners? Does he not rather judge them and destroy them? Are not the innocent children condemned with their unholy parents? What do you mean that God loves sinners? Well, dear one tonight, I heard your question. It deserves a biblical answer. I'm going to try to answer your question, answer your concern with the Bible tonight. We could give many examples, but we have a message to finish. We can't spend all night on this subject, but I want to explain to you that God loves sinners. And I want to prove that to you with a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament. What did God do when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden proved their unbelief, proved their lack of faith in God by disobeying him in that garden and eating of the very tree that God said do not eat of it? What did God do? That's what Adam and Eve did. What did God do? How does God love sinners? God took the initiative. The fig leaves were not sufficient. The fig leaves did not cover. The fig leaves did not cover their shame. After they had made these fig leaves, they still hid. They heard the voice of God in the cool of the day. And they hid themselves. They didn't want to meet him. Well, why not meet him? You've got your fig leaves on. It didn't work. What did God do? God took the initiative. God loved those sinners. God did something about it. Adam, where are you? Adam, I came to visit with you, Adam. Why are you hiding, Adam? Well, we know that we're wrong. We're hiding here. And God took care of it. What did God do when he saw the wickedness of men, that it was great in the earth? I'm now in Genesis chapter 6. The Bible says that when God saw that, and this is almost impossible for a human mind to understand, but the Bible says that it grieved him at his heart. Can you imagine sinful man grieving the heart of God? So what did God do about it? You say to me, he destroyed the whole thing with a flood. But wait a minute. That's not what the Bible says. Something happened first. God spent 120 years doing something about it. And God found a man who was perfect and upright in all of his ways, and God asked him to build a large boat. And an ark was built, and not outside of Cincinnati, Ohio either, but it was built before the eyes and the gazing impressions of the whole world. They could see what was going on. And these people that were wrong and were filled with violence, and the imagination of their heart was only evil continually, they saw this ark being built on dry land. And that's not all they had. They heard someone preaching as he was building. And the man with his three sons, his three daughters-in-law and his wife were putting up this boat. And as Noah built, he preached. And these people heard this message from this righteous man. In the midst of a perverse generation, someone was living right. And as they were doing wrong, someone was doing right. And his testimony was clear to the world for 120 years. God took the initiative. And when those eight souls went into that ark, you can go to Cincinnati up there to the Creation Museum and discover for yourself there would have been room in that boat for many more who were outside the doors and never got in. If they would have wanted to, there would have been room for them in there. And what did God do before fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah? God sent two angels to Abraham's tent. And God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I do, seeing that he will command his children and household after him? Let's tell him what our plans are." And these angels explained to Abraham, "There's a city over here that's going to be destroyed." And the first thing that came to Abraham's mind was this: Lot is over there. Lot's family is over there. I've got to do something about Lot and his family. And that's exactly what God wanted Abraham to know. And now we have that most beautiful prayer of intercession. And we have Abraham before God, pleading before God, interceding before God. 50, righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, God said. I won't destroy it for 10 people. But that's not all God did. God heard that prayer. Those angels went into that depraved place. Some of the people in that city, because of their misbehavior and because of their disobedience and their resistance to those angels of God, some of them were struck with blindness. A search was made throughout that city for an unsuspecting family members who were not aware of the impending danger that was coming. And they went out there to find them. And it seemed to those who gave that message, "Look, there's a warning here. You must respond. You must do something about it." They acted like these people were just mocking them. They didn't take it seriously at all, but they should have. And so these family members wanted nothing to do with the warning. And then we have these heavenly messengers taking four of these citizens by the hand. And the Lord being merciful unto them, the Bible says, the Lord being merciful brought them out of the city. It's just the same today. That story has never changed. God is the same God. He'll do the same thing to save a sinner today that he tried to do then. Just what did God do when two thieves and murderers were condemned to die on a hill named Golgotha and they were fastened to crosses? And what did God do there? And God took the initiative. And how does God love sinners? Listen to these words: "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's how God loves sinners. And many ignore this love and despise this mercy. But others hang a scarlet cord out of their window, and their whole household is saved because they believe God. And others in Jericho could have been saved also. That city would not have needed to be destroyed. And Rahab was not destroyed, and all of her house was saved. And others could have been saved. And you can be saved. And some will be. And some will not be. And some will believe, and some will not. Who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His sound has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. And some believe, and some do not. And some heed, and some do not. And some sense the love of God, and some do not. And some know that God is calling, and God is caring, and God is searching, and some do not. And tonight, it is your turn. And how will you respond tonight? But it was when Jesus came that we can more fully understand how God truly loves sinners. And I thought I might just do a very short study this evening. Again, I don't want this to take too long because I don't want anything to detract from what we're trying to accomplish tonight. I want everything to contribute to it, not detract from it. Now, the third gospel in your Bible is the book of Luke. And this book explains probably more clearly than any place in the Bible how God loves sinners. It shows in that book a very close relationship between Jesus and the sinners that he met. These stories that we're going to look at this evening briefly explain perfectly well what the attitude is of Jesus towards me when I'm wrong, what the attitude is of God towards a sinner, and shows us how God loves them. It's a very, very beautiful story. Behold how God loves sinners. The words sinner and sinners is found in the book of Luke more than in any other book of the Bible. Jesus loved sinners. And the religious people of his time hated him for it. They couldn't stand it that he loved sinners. I don't know how you feel here in your congregation if a sinner would walk into your service. When we started the congregation in Tennessee quite a few years ago, we were about 3 hours away from the city of Knoxville, Tennessee. Knoxville was one of the most wicked cities in America at that time, a very wicked city. It was filled with prostitutes. It was filled with pimps. You might not know what a pimp is. I'm not going to take time to describe that tonight. We had both pimps and prostitutes come to our church services in Woodbury, Tennessee. That's about as low down a class of sinning that you can get to. And some of these people were in terrible shape, but they came to church services there. Came a long way to get there. What is our attitude towards those sinners? Are they allowed to come? How do they feel when they get into our presence? How does a sinner feel when he gets in front of me? Do we love sinners? Jesus loves sinners. Let's look at Luke chapter 5. Would you do that? You'll find out how God loves sinners when you see what Jesus did with sinners. This is chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom and said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, by this time you've heard me preach enough that you know what question is going to come next. If you have been thinking, if you're following, you know what question is coming next. When is the last time that a sinner invited me to come and eat with him? You expected that question, didn't you? If you've been paying attention the last 3 nights, you knew that question was coming. You know that what goes on in this book goes on today. You know, what Jesus did is what we do. You learned that by now, didn't you? When's the last time a sinner invited me to come and eat with him? When's the last time I invited a sinner to come and eat with me? Before Jesus called sinners to repent, he was willing to eat with them. And some of them repented before he urged them to do it. You see, when you love someone, they can feel it. They know that you love them when you love them. They can tell it. I told somebody not very long ago, I said, "I'm sorry, but I love you and I can't help it." And others, I can tell that from others. They love me and they can't help it. It's a beautiful thing to love a sinner. It's a beautiful thing to be loved if you are a sinner. It's a beautiful thing to know that someone cares, that someone has not written you off, that someone has not given up on you because you've done wrong. It's a beautiful thing to know there's a chance, there's an opportunity, there's hope. There's a beautiful thing to know that there's another opportunity for me. It is love that saves a sinner. I'm going to just give you a quote here. You will not understand it. I will have to explain it to you. You will not know what it means, maybe. You see, sin is an awful thing. And though we understand that sin is against God, and though we understand that sin divides us from God, yet the person who's hurt the most by sin is ourselves and nobody else. Other people are affected by our sin. If I would rob somebody, that person suffered because of my sin. Or if I would kill somebody or destroy somebody else's wife or daughter, I did a terrible damage to other people, but I did more damage to myself and my integrity and my person. I violated things terribly there. Sin is bad for me. But love saves a sinner. And here's the quote. Love is the countervailing force to sin. So here's sin. That sin stays. That sin remains. That sin does not change. That sin keeps on going. That sin stays there until love comes and changes it. That sin stays until you're loved. The only way to stop sinning is to be loved. The only way to stop sinning is to have someone love you. The only way to improve your life is let someone love you. Instead of running from that love, hiding from that love, like Adam and Eve tried to do, come to that love, come to that light, draw near to that. No one sins in the light, and love never moves anybody to sin, but will overcome sin in my life. And if I'm a victim to sin, I cannot overcome it. I'm addicted to something. I'm trapped in something. I'm in bondage to something. There's only one way to get out, Dale. Love is the countervailing force to sin. Love is the antidote for sin. Love is what counters the effects of sin. Love is what changes a sinner to a saint. Love. It's a beautiful thing to be loved. This is how Jesus loved sinners. That was Luke 5. Luke chapter 7, verse 31. And the Lord said, verse 31, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation to, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and ye said, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of all of her children." So this was an epitaph. This was a slogan that they cast at Jesus' face. A friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, sinner, tonight, You have a friend who's seeking your company and wants to be with you, not afraid to be identified with you, would sit down beside you, would walk with you down the street together, would let anybody in the whole town see you walking together, would not be afraid to be identified with you, would go with you into your house. He welcomes you into his house. He'll go with you to yours. That's what Jesus is like. That's how he loves sinners. We have it written here in our Bibles tonight. Go to chapter 7 again. You're there in 7. Go to look verse 39 this time. Now a Pharisee had invited Jesus to his house for a meal. And while they were in there eating, somebody else came walking in the door. The Bible tells us who that was in verse 37. It says she was a sinner. She brought something along with her when she came in there and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears and then wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. I don't know what you would think if a lady would come into this church building tonight and go up to Brother Joel Krupp and take his shoes off and drop her tears on his feet and wipe them with her hair and kiss his feet. That's what happened to Jesus. And this Pharisee saw the whole performance, and he could not stand it. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. That was his attitude. So who is this that dares to enter a Pharisee's house? Listen to his private, prideful, and unbelieving heart. If he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Tell me tonight, answer this question for me. What moved this lady to come in here? What moved this lady to do what she did at the feet of Jesus? What moved her to do that? Why did she come in there? I will assure you, if the Pharisee would have been in there alone, she would not have gone in. But there was someone else in that house. That's why she went in. If a sinful woman would know that Jesus is in my house, would she be willing to come in and sit down and open her life and let us know how terrible it is? I know what it's like to have a prostitute come in my house and sit down with my wife and I and tell us the whole story. This woman loved much. Her many sins were forgiven because she loved much, but her much love did not match the love that Jesus had for her. And there's the secret, and this lady knew that. This lady felt that. This lady understood that somehow. I don't know who ever told her that Jesus loved sinners. I don't know how she found that out. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But that's why she went in that house. And if more sinners would know that, there'd be more sinners coming into houses. There'd be more sinners checking it out. There'd be more sinners looking for a way to try to solve a problem. There'd be more sinners trying to express their need. There'd be more sinners looking for help somewhere. There'd be more of them if they knew that. We must help them to know that. What would happen if we would love sinners like Jesus did? These are very precious thoughts. almost too precious to share in a service. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. I thought those other stories were somewhat amazing, but this one captures my attention. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. What tidings of great joy for a lost and a lonely and a wasted life. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. What beautiful words, what comfort, what hope. And these religious people were casting that up as an epitaph, casting that up as an innuendo, casting that up as something that was supposed to be against Jesus, but the sinners heard it. The publicans and sinners knew about it. And so Jesus tells a parable, the shepherd parable. We referred to this on Monday night. Verse 7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then we have a story of a lady that lost some coins and she tried to find them. And verse 10 says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That's why, because God loves sinners. The angels know that. And they rejoice in the presence of God when a sinner repents and comes back home to the Lord and to the fold. It's a beautiful story, but that's not the only story that's here. There's a story here of a prodigal son. There's a story here of his elder brother. And so I ask God this question tonight, and you can ask it too. Oh God, am I like you in your love for sinners? Or am I like the prodigal's elder brother? No wonder publicans and sinners drew near unto him for to hear him. It does not say they came because he broke loaves and fishes. It does not say they came because he changed water to wine. It does not say they came because they wanted to see some great miracle done. They came because this man taught. They came because he spoke. And they came because they wanted to hear his words. And they couldn't stay away. Who comes to hear us? Because they know how much we love them. Who comes to hear us? Because they have discovered that. They know that. These are beautiful thoughts. These are humbling thoughts. These are convicting thoughts. For the sinner, they're hopeful. For me, they're convicting. Dale, why aren't you doing a better job with sinners than what you're doing in your life? Luke chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, that means for the large number of people, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. I think I'll read to you a little bit more. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus was at Zacchaeus' house. So we hear this murmuring. He's gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Is it any wonder that we have in the 18th chapter of this same gospel a man standing outside the temple, smiting his breast and saying these words, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I was preaching at a minister's meeting in the state of Ohio. Though we lived in Tennessee, in Costa Rica at that time. And I was in the tabernacle there, and somebody came kind of hastily in the door and said, "Brother Dale, a phone call, come right away, a phone call." And I went outside, and I was told where to go, and went to see that person. He had a cell phone in his hand and said, "Dale, this call, there's a call." And when I got this phone, I put it up to my ear. I couldn't hear anything. That's why I heard it sounded like somebody was crying. It's not going very well. I just made a terrible mistake. I'm guilty. I feel terrible. It's like this. I have everything in life that anybody could want except one thing. I have everything but the Lord. I don't have that. I've always blamed other people for my problems. I always blamed it on others. It's all their fault for what I've done wrong. I'm going to throw all these crutches away. It's my fault. And then a text appeared on my telephone. It said, "God, forgive me for the way I've lived my life." The first thing I thought of was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you don't know whose phone number to dial. Do I have a true friend tonight who is a sinner? Do we desire to be with each other? Someone needs to be that light to that soul. Someone needs to love him tonight or her tonight. I know that in order to be a sinner, it means that someone has sinned. And there are quite a few definitions for what sin is in the Bible. But before I close tonight, I want to read to you two definitions that are both found very close to each other in God's Word. They're found in 1 John. You can turn to that letter of 5 short chapters. I'm going to read to you two definitions of sin and then make a few comments about it before we close. Because I think it's important that we understand this. In chapter 3, in verse 4, John gives us a definition of sin that most of you would probably tell me is what sin is. If I were to ask you whether you're a sinner or not, you would probably understand that this is a definition for sin. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law," which in very simple words means, sin means that we did something wrong. We violated a law. We violated what God wants. We violated what the law of the land says we should do or should not do. And we did the wrong thing. And sin is doing the wrong thing. Most people think that's what sin is. And that's included in sin. Doing a wrong thing. But look at chapter 5. And verse 17. This is the most comprehensive definition of sin in all the Bible. All unrighteousness is sin. You see there, it's more than an act. It's more than having done something wrong. It's more than robbing a bank or committing adultery. It's more than telling a lie. It's more than prideful, arrogant speech. It's more than swearing. All unrighteousness is sin. And in Christ, we are called to be righteous. Righteous as he is righteous. We are called to live an upright life. And every right thing I could have done that I did not do, what is that? And the holy testimony there could have been when there was none, what is that? And that beautiful thing that God would have done in my life and through me that I did not do, what is that? And I'll go further tonight. I ask you, why is that? Why is there unrighteousness here? Sin is more than doing wrong. Sin is a condition in my heart that does not allow me to do right. I learned this many years ago, and I found out that it's true. No one is a sinner because they sinned. And since they sinned now they are a sinner. That's not right. It's like this. The reason we sin is because we're sinners. And that's all we can do. So we sin because we're sinners. And we keep on sinning because we cannot do anything else. And though we tried to do better, the sin keeps coming out. And why is that? Why does that happen? And maybe there's 50 reasons, but I'm going to give you 3 tonight. One reason is because of our unbelief. It's because we do not believe God. We do not trust him. We do not have faith in him. We consider God unable to take over our lives. We consider him this way, that he would ruin our plans that we have for ourselves if God was in charge. And so we're not going to let him do that. We're going to keep this thing to ourselves. And when we do that, there's only one result that comes from that. I'm not capable of running my life. So we decide to live without God. We cannot believe God. We cannot draw near to God. We cannot trust God. We don't understand. We don't believe his word towards us. We don't believe he will do us good. We feel like the prodigal son, it would be better for me if I'd flee from God and run off to a far country someplace to do this thing like I want to, as long as my money holds out. But that young man found out he was wrong. I'd be better off back with daddy's house. And when that change comes, and we think about God in this new way, we come back home. And when we come back home, we find out something. God loved us so much, he was looking for us all the while. That's one of the reasons why we sin and can't stop it. There's another reason why we sin and can't quit sinning. It's because we do not allow somebody to love us. We don't allow our wives to love us. We don't allow God to love us. We don't allow a Christian that really cares for us and really has interest in us. We do not allow that person to love us. Yeah, we don't mind drinking a cup of coffee with him, but we don't let him love us. I can handle life by myself. I don't need you. I can face this on my own. I don't need your help. I got this mastery of this thing. I know how to take care of it. I can handle my life. I know what I'm doing. I don't need you. I'm not a weakling. I'm not a sissy. I can handle life. I don't care how strong you are, how big you are. You need love in your life. And you won't stop sitting until love comes and counters that awful, malignant, thing called sin and unrighteousness in your heart. And when love comes, it changes it. Now, I remember very, very well when Muhammad Ali won the championship, heavyweight boxing championship. He talked about dancing like a bumblebee and stinging like a butterfly and stinging like a bee. He was very successful in the boxing ring. He had a bragging mouth, extremely strong, a big man. But inside that great big boxer, there was a very soft heart, a very tender heart. And inside that great big man, there was a longing for something. One day he went to see Billy Graham, sit down with that preacher to talk this thing over. One day he was at an airport, getting on an airplane, walked up to the counter, and there was a young lady standing there crying. He walked up to her, and this girl did not recognize who he was, though he was internationally known. He said, "Young lady, why are you crying?" "Well, it's because my mother's sick, and I thought I should go see her, but I just found out here I don't have enough money to buy a ticket. I can't go see my mama," and she was crying. And Muhammad Ali looked at the ticket counter agent and said, "Give this girl a ticket." He paid for the ticket, and she looked up at him. But he was ministering to a wound in his own heart. Every one of us needs love. We can't live without love. And I don't know why you're living without love tonight, but I know you won't come to God until you change that. I know you won't surrender your life to Christ until you're willing to allow him to love you, like you read in so many of these passages tonight. People that found out they couldn't make it on their own anymore without someone coming alongside to help. And so you crawl down out of that tree and you go home. Or you get down there about the feet and you wipe them with your tears. Or you allow him to come into your house and you provide a meal for him. And you allow his love to bless your home and bless your life. And something changes. A miracle happens there. And we keep on sitting until that happens. But when we come to God that way, life is new from there on. I experienced that. There's another reason why we keep on sinning and why we won't come to God and why we remain unrighteous and we cannot change it. We want to be the way we are, and we're unwilling to become what Christ is offering us to be. So we refuse to surrender him and want to be the master of our own life. We will retain mastery of ourselves, but alas, this we cannot do. Because the world steps in and takes over and does for us what we did not allow Jesus to do for us. That's our sin. That's what we're doing wrong. That's why we are what we are tonight. That's why it's not going well for us. That's why we can't improve it. We can't change it. That's why we're trapped. That's why we need a Savior. But that is why God loves us, because he knows we cannot do it ourselves. That's why he takes initiative, and that's why he loves. That's why he's done everything he can to make it possible for us to know him and live with him and walk with him. And when God sees your mistakes, when God sees your failures, if you're a Christian or not, when God sees how wrong it is, he's not trying to trap you and see what he can do to corner you and destroy you. He comes with a holy offer, a holy desire. "I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to help that dear person. I'm going to provide for them the tools that they need." I remember Bobby very, very well. Sister Sharon here knows Bobby. She went to the same congregation where he was. She was just a little girl when he was there. She was only a couple of years old. But Bobby was in sixth grade, and Bobby could not read. Bobby had a hard job with his schoolwork, but Bobby was a beautiful boy. He was never rebellious, never disobedient, but he could not learn very well. And he had a school teacher who loved to draw. And so there were art classes there, and there were colored chalks at the blackboard, and so there were things put on there with colored chalks, and the students back at their desks would draw back there with their colored pencils, whatever was up here on the board. And so today it was a blue jay. Drawing a blue jay here on a branch of a tree, and there was this blue jay. And the teacher was drawing on the board, and Bobby was back there with 29 other students drawing this same bird. Teacher turned around, looked at the students, and Bobby was back there crying at his desk. And then Bobby raised his hand. And the teacher said, "Bobby, what's wrong? Mine doesn't look like a bird. Mine doesn't look like a bird." So the teacher walked back to his desk. He had a piece of white paper there. It didn't look like a bird. But he had pressed down with his pencil too hard, and then when he tried to erase, he made a hole right down through the paper. It certainly didn't look like a bird with a hole in the middle of the page. And the teacher said, "Bobby, pick up your pencil." And Bobby picked up his pencil. Then the teacher put the hand around Bobby's hand, and something happened on that paper. And Bobby started to smile. And Bobby looked down, and there was a bird on the paper. And then Bobby got his colored pencils, and he painted his picture and colored his picture. He had a beautiful picture to take home. And there's a Bobby sitting here. It doesn't look like a bird. Life hasn't turned out so well. And you can't do it by yourself. You don't have to do it by yourself. There's one who put his hand on there. It will look like a bird. And something holy will happen. Something beautiful will take place that never took place before. That's what God is like. And that's how he loves sinners. And there was no condemnation for Bobby. But Bobby got a beautiful bird. Let's pray. And Father, would you help us to believe these words tonight, and help us to come to know you tonight. Give us the grace, the wisdom, the humility to turn it over to you tonight, so we can be healed, so it can function like a bird functions, so it looks like a bird in our lives. It looks like a Christian lives here. It looks like Christ is in charge here. And this love of God and this light of heaven that shines into our hearts changes and transforms us, and we come away there as new creatures and new creations, and we are changed in the nature and the spirit of the inner man, and we are children of a Most High God. And we come into your banqueting house. His banner over us is love. And love stops all that sinning and all that wrong thinking and all that wrong attitude about ourselves. And we look at everybody in a new way because the love of Christ changed us, and now it constrains us to help change others. And dear God, may this message go on, and this change happen from life to life until Christ returns and more people have a chance to learn to know the living Lamb of God. I pray your blessing upon this service tonight, and help us decide wisely for you tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Would you open your song books there to number 387, that black song book that you had? I would like to sing the first couple of verses of this hymn, and we sang part of this earlier tonight. As we sing this song tonight, if there's someone here who needs a heart that praises God, who needs a heart that draws birds like God draws birds, needs a heart that's righteous like God is righteous, needs a heart that's set free from sin, needs a heart that has Christ dwelling here, living here, has Christ sitting at the table receiving sinners, if someone needs that tonight, you can stand to your feet or come up here and kneel down. I don't care what you do, but make it clear to us and known to us and to yourself and to God that you're coming to him only to find him drawing near to you, because he's searching for you tonight. And where you are, he knows about it. And is concerned and cares and loves you and is searching for you. And not to condemn you, but to do for your life what you can't do for yourself. And so would you come tonight, would you respond tonight as we sing just a few verses of this beautiful hymn, and then you may come. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's do tonight is think about that song as we go home. That song will review for us the main points of the message tonight. That song will help us understand how we get that beautiful bird on our paper, because the master put it there. Did you read those words tonight? A copy, Lord, of thine. Beautiful message in that song, beautiful words for us to think about, beautiful truth to remember, a beautiful life that God offers us, a beautiful way to live. And God is not condemning us tonight. He offers us a new beginning. Very precious to have you here. Brother Mark, would you just come to that microphone there and dismiss us with prayer? Let us stand.
Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being in our service here tonight. Thank you for each soul here. Pray that thou would be with each of us as we go from here, and help us all to have hearts of love and always be ready to reach out and help wherever we possibly can.